scripture reading this morning will be taken from the book of Psalm, chapter 23. And if you'd like to go ahead and follow along in your pew Bible, that's on page number 491. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Good morning, church. It's good to see everybody here today. Hopefully you all feel blessed, and if you do not, then hopefully by the end of the service you will feel blessed. We begin our last series of the year as we have pursued this theme of restoration all year long. I hope that this last series will be especially encouraging and give us a great spiritual mindset with which to finish the year. There is a saying that I've heard all my life: familiarity breeds contempt. And it's kind of a cynical saying, and I guess in certain scenarios it's true. But I think that really, if we over-explore maybe that statement a little bit and try to dissect it a little and understand it better, that really it's only true about those things that inherently are, to some degree or another, contemptible. The truth of the matter is that all human beings still living in this fallen world in mortality are, to one degree or another, contemptible. To the degree that we are sinners, to that degree we are contemptible. And oftentimes we have a mindset about people that they're just the best thing since sliced bread. We get to know them better, and we find out, they're sinners too. And I think that might be part of the origin of that saying. It's certainly not true about the 23rd Psalm. It is probably the most well-known of all the Psalms in all of the world, and I think I can say, and this be accurate, that there are more people familiar with the 23rd Psalm than any other of the Psalms, and maybe more people in the world familiar with Psalm 23 than any other Bible passage, with the possible exception of John 3:16. And so familiarity has not bred contempt with regard to this beautiful psalm of restoration, of hope, of encouragement. I want us to read it together today. So if you have your Bibles, whether hard copy or electronic, you can follow along with me, or you can read with me from the screen. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I don't know how many times at gravesides I have read or quoted this psalm, many, many times. I can't tell you how many times I have seen it written on the little flyers or programs that you get sometimes when you're attending a funeral service or visitation at the funeral home. And certainly there's a part of this psalm that really does speak to the reality of and the tragedy of death and our being able to face even that without fear and with hope. And that is a beautiful thing. But Psalm 23 is not about death, brothers and sisters. Psalm 23 is about life. And that's what I want to emphasize today. It is a psalm of restoration. And I don't know what was on David's heart as the Holy Spirit entered into his mind to help him to write this beautiful and inspired song or prayer of praise to God. But whatever it was a moment in which he was experiencing the glory and the beauty of faith and the comfort that it imparts to us as children of God. We're helped to understand Psalm 23 a little bit more when we compare it to the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which we have recorded for us in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 7. And we find out really who it is that embodies this ideal of the good shepherd, the one who leads us as his sheep. Beginning in verse 7 of John 10, "So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold.'" He was speaking to Jews, and this refers to those of us of Gentile ancestry as well. "I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Just as an aside, it is the truth of the passage that we, when we read about the crucifixion narratives in the Gospels, we read that after Jesus became aware that he had fulfilled every prophecy that had to be fulfilled, then he willingly gave up the Spirit, breathed his last. With that statement in the Greek, tetelestai, "It is finished," he said. And with that breath, he died and gave his Spirit over to the Lord. And so Jesus was not killed so much as he allowed himself to die under the mistreatment of the Jews and the Romans. And he did this to save our lives. Ultimately, it was the greatest act of shepherding that has ever been offered. Jesus is the one that we ought to think about when we read Psalm 23. There are three promises or three certain truths that are communicated to us in the 23rd Psalm that it's important for us to recognize. And the first is that the Lord will provide. There is no question as to whether or not the Lord will provide for his children, or shall we say, the good shepherd will provide for his sheep. There's no question about this at all. David says in the Spirit, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." In other words, I shall not be in a state of want. I shall not be in a state of need or starvation or hunger or without clothing or shelter. I will be provided for. This is David's absolute conviction. Remember Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." David's strong faith is absolutely woven through every word of the 23rd Psalm. And it's teaching us, even as we learn, the love that the Lord has for us, and that he considers himself as a shepherd over us, his flock. We recognize that he is dedicated to providing for us. We can trust him. In Matthew chapter 6, perhaps you're familiar with this passage from the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, therefore, beginning in verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" In the verses then that follow, Jesus talks about, first of all, the birds of the air. They don't till gardens. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. They make no provision whatsoever for the distant future. They simply live in the moment. And Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6 that the Heavenly Father feeds them. He's the one who feeds them. He then says to us, "Are you not of more value than they?" And we really ought to think about those words. It needs to be something very individual for each one of us. Am I not more valuable than they? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes. And if the Father feeds even the birds, well, certainly he will feed those that are more valuable. He says, and which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? On the contrary, the more time we spend alive being anxious, the more likely we are to rob ourselves of years of life. Stress is one of the greatest killers because it puts all of our bodily organs and systems under a state of strain and causes them to work harder than they would otherwise have to. He then says, consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin. Yet the Father has clothed them more beautifully even than Solomon was clothed. And so, Jesus asks us a question. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, this is a parallelism between these and the birds, the birds are less valuable than we are. The flowers are far less valuable than we are. Their lifespans are so short before they wither. He says, will he not, notice, much more clothe you? And then one of those maybe stinging statements that we read out of the mouth of our Lord in the gospel so many times, oh, you of little faith. In other words, it's all an issue of trust. Just how much do you trust God? That's the question that underlies the whole concept of restoration. He then proceeds to teach us again not to be anxious, but he ends this passage, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, maybe you have something to worry about today. Fine. Don't let anyone tell you that it's a sin necessarily to be worried about today's problems. That Jesus in his wording says, listen, it's all right for you to be concerned about today's problems. What Jesus says is don't borrow stress from tomorrow. God is already in tomorrow. He's already taken care of tomorrow. Our only responsibility is today because that's all we'll ever have. We never have tomorrow except in concept, because when the concept of tomorrow, well, when it comes, it's no longer tomorrow. It's today. And so we always live in today. There's no person who lives in any other place than in today. And so Jesus says, if you trust me, if you trust my Heavenly Father and your Heavenly Father, then live in today and be focused on today's problems and worry about tomorrow when tomorrow comes, which in a sense might be never, if you just want to explore the nuances of the wording there. But what he means is trust God, that he will provide. David certainly did. And that concept just beams out of the 23rd Psalm. Secondly, he restores my soul. And here right in the middle of Psalm 23 is this word that we've been focusing on all year long. This concept of restoration. And for most, we talked about individual restoration in the sense of someone who has wandered away from the faith and fallen away from the faith, and they will come back to the Lord and repent of their sins and get back in line with following his will, and we will call that restoration. They'll be restored into a right relationship with God. We talked about that in the beginning of this year. We spent a lot of time talking about the restoration movement, or the idea that we're committed to of continually maintaining and pursuing the restoration of pure, original, simple first century Christianity in our times. We've talked about what that has looked like in a number of ways. We've talked a little bit about restoration with regard to a faithful person who has entered into a period of struggle or weakness or trial. And that's what we're really going to focus on as we think about this passage today. David says he restores my soul. This is an ongoing thing. This is a practice. And of course, David had a lot of reason to be discouraged, did he not? But if you're familiar with David's life story, you know that he really went through a whole lot of trouble and suffering over the course of his life, usually, and for the most part, unjustly so. And how discouraging would it be to have to flee for your life into the wilderness and live in caves and live wherever some faithful Israelite would hide you for years and years of his life while King Saul was hounding his every step because he knew that the Lord had chosen him instead. And David went through that and many other sufferings as well. But he looked to the Lord to restore his soul. Now we need to think about the word soul for a minute for us to understand what it is that David is even talking about. Because the word soul is, that's one of those tricky words in Scripture, which is not intended to be difficult, but it can be because it is such a versatile word. It is a versatile word in Scripture, and it thus has become an even more versatile word in just the way that we speak together as Christians and as human beings. Because the word soul can be used to refer to the spirit, the immaterial part of humankind that continues to exist after death, awaiting the resurrection. One day we'll be united again with a body in the resurrection. The more proper word for that is spirit, but oftentimes we'll use the word soul for that, and there are some contexts in Scripture that seem to be using the word in that way. But the word soul in Scripture usually means the whole of the being of a person. Or it could be the life force within the person that manifests itself in breathing. And so we will often talk about how God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul or a living being. And as such, then, the soul, often in Scripture, is referred to as the source of our desires, the source of our hunger and zest for life, for experiences, for provision, for peace, for certainty with regard to the future. And that is what David is talking about here in Psalm 23. He restores my soul. He makes me to feel at peace again. He gives me relief from stress. He saves me as a person. My whole self he restores. But I believe he's speaking about when he's struggling, when he's wrestling, when on the inside he feels abandoned and neglected, then the Lord comes along and lifts him up again. And if you will be faithful to God, he'll do the same thing for you. And we need to keep these things in mind. Well, there's a spider running right across the pulpit. I just had to mention that. That's the first time I've ever seen that happen in my quarter of a century of preaching. In any case, that's a little bit of an attention breaker there. Now may the Lord restore my soul back to the preaching of this message. So moving on then, he secures my future. He secures our futures. I love Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 13. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And that is a great and beautiful promise. And it definitely is something that David is exemplifying in the 23rd Psalm. You know, he ends the Psalm with a statement of absolute certainty. You know, 1 John 5 and verse 13, the Apostle John says that we've written these things to you that who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible because, well, I need that security, don't you? What a miserable life some Christians experience when they haven't been taught the truth about the grace of God. And I've known many Christians over the course of my life that have lived very faithful and godly lives and righteous lives that have striven to do the will of God all of their days and get to the end of their life and are worried as to whether or not they've done enough to get into heaven. And I've had the privilege, and some of you have heard me say this before probably several times, but I've had the privilege to stand beside people and encourage them and pray with them as they're in their final days. And I've heard them say this to me many times, and I always take great joy in saying, you haven't. Amen. You haven't done enough to get into heaven. Nobody's done enough to get into heaven except for Jesus. Nobody has, right? So if the Lord says to you, well done, good and faithful servant, on judgment day, and brothers and sisters, that's what we need to be living for every day that is called today. We need to be living with that, with those words in our mind as our ultimate desire. But if you're going to be saved on judgment day, it'll be because of the perfection of Christ, not because of the perfection of yourself. It'll be because you trusted in him and his sacrifice, not in your own works. And the Bible is abundantly clear about that. And David, of course, didn't know Jesus as a prophet. He looked forward and was given revelations that Christ would fulfill that he was not capable of fully understanding at all. But he knew the one who had made those promises. Are you hearing me? He had a relationship in the God who had made those great promises to him. And he trusted him. Brothers and sisters, I think that it's David's trust that really warranted God calling him his friend and saying that he was a friend of God. It's not to say that David was always perfect. We know better than that. David was far from perfect. David committed some heinous sins, and yet he could say, "Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And they did, and he will. And David was no better a man than you or me. He was saved by the grace of God, just like you and I are through Jesus Christ. And therefore, brothers and sisters, this psalm is very much a psalm of restoration. It restores our souls. It refuels us. It refills us. It lifts us up. It puts wind beneath our wings that we might be able to fly. And it gives us the confidence that we need to know that all the Lord is asking for us is faithfulness. And if we will give to him a life lived in faithfulness, he will grant us an eternal future. And what a beautiful promise this is. Again, as I say, the issue is one of trust. If we will only trust in the Lord, everything is going to be all right in the end. And there's a real sense in which if all will be well in the end, then all is well now, right? Really, maybe we don't feel that sometimes in the moment when we're wrestling with the stresses of life. But, you know, when you're worried about something day in and day out, there's nobody in this room that's, you know, over the age of 3 or 4 that hasn't worried about something at some point in life. So let's not be hypocrites and say, you're the worst sinner in the world if you ever worry about anything. There's nobody in the room here that hasn't spent some time in worry, right? All of us have sometime spent some time in worry. Was it necessary? No. And that's the point. We spend times in worry, maybe days, maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe years, worried about stuff in our lives. Why? Let's just be honest. Because we don't trust God enough in that moment. That's the actual answer to the question. So again, I'm not trying to stomp on anybody's toes and grind my heel in when I have worried about things, or if I ever do again, it really will be an issue of trust deep down. But, and I know that. And that doesn't mean that the worry is not sometimes there. But what always happens with the people of God is we worry, and we pray, and we do whatever we do. And then God comes through and everything's all right. And that's what happens over and over and over again. And then when you're in that moment in which everything's all right, it's like, well, you know, everything really was always all right. God had it in his hands all along. I really didn't have any need to worry about anything. And brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that even though this world is a tough place to live, and nobody in their right mind would deny that, and living a righteous life certainly has its difficulties. It's not easy to tame this rebellious flesh. It's a constant struggle every day of our lives. But the Lord is not asking us to complete that process because we cannot. As I've said before, to perfect you will require a miracle. And the Lord is going to have to work that miracle by giving you a perfect body on resurrection day that will no longer have desires that are against the Spirit. Then you'll be able to live as Jesus lived. Then you'll be able to be perfect in the presence of God for all eternity with no faults at all. Boy, isn't that going to be great? When we open up our eyes into eternity and just look down at our glorified flesh, which if Daniel speaks literally, is going to be glowing, that's going to be awesome. Aren't we going to say, well, it all turned out well, didn't it? You see where we're going with that? If it's going to turn out well, just don't worry about what's between here and there. It means, in a sense, everything's well now. I hope you can hear it. I really can. And so the good shepherd's sheep humble themselves. You know, Jesus calls us sheep. David identified, of course, he was a shepherd, but he identified himself as one of God's sheep, and God as the shepherd. You've probably heard sermons before. I'm sure I've said it before in preaching about this concept of shepherd and sheep we find throughout Scripture. Sheep are just not really smart animals. They're really, really unintelligent animals. And they will run headlong into all kinds of dangers if they're not properly guided and shepherded. And so it's not really a great compliment as far as any kind of wisdom or intelligence or sophistication is concerned to be compared to sheep. It's not a great compliment, we might say. Now, the Lord doesn't mean to insult us by calling us sheep. What he's really doing is magnifying the beautiful relationship that he has with us and over us. The fact is, we are 100% dependent upon God in every way for everything that we need and for everything good. It doesn't matter how talented you are. I appreciate Michael's prayer and thanksgiving for God giving us talents and being able to work. I agree with that prayer. But brothers and sisters, those are gifts from God. If you've got a good job, that's a gift from God. You didn't wake up and create an economy. The economy was, whether good or bad, the economy was already here before you were born, and an economy will be here after you're gone if you die before the Lord's return, all right? You didn't create the system that creates the jobs. Ultimately, there's lots of folks that will claim responsibility for creating good economic circumstances, but it's the Lord that does it. He's the one that gives us the ability to earn a living. He is, and he's the one that wakes us up every day and enables us to do what it is that we've got to do. And so, brothers and sisters, why should it be such a big thing for us to say, really, compared to God, I'm nothing more than a sheep. And I have no more ability to preserve my life than a sheep does. Brother, sister, you have no more ability to preserve your life unto eternity than a sheep does. So let's humble ourselves. Let's be God's sheep. And let's let him be our shepherd the way that it's supposed to be. And we have this beautiful passage in James 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And if we will all do that, then we will live a beautiful life together as God's church in good order. And that's something that the Apostle Peter has a few things to say about in 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now, I'm going to draw a couple of things out of this. We're going to see a restoration link in here as well. But listen, Peter writes then, so I exhort the elders among you. That would be David and Rooster and Phil. Wherever they are, so Peter's talking to y'all. He says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Everything that will be well is well. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you, again, Phil, I assume, is down the hall, but this applies to him too, but David and Rooster, you're here. This is what he says to you. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Isn't that a beautiful promise of reward for their work, which we, I hope, appreciate very much? Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Humility is just all through this passage. The elders humble themselves under the rule of the chief shepherd. And we the sheep, the elders are sheep too, we the sheep under their shepherding, we humble ourselves to accept their leadership under Christ. See, every aspect of life in the church of Christ constantly reminds us of how important it is for us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We need to humble ourselves. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud. He opposes the proud. You can't beat God. You can't beat him. Pride will never pay off, but gives grace to the humble. I don't know about you, but I need God's grace. I need shovels full of it, wheelbarrows full of it, carloads full of it. I need to be absolutely drenched and immersed in grace from the tip of my head to the tip of my toe to the depths of my soul. I need his grace because I am not worthy of being in his presence apart from the sanctifying blood of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So So if we begin to think that, well, God wants to be the big shot and he all just wants us all to be humble, and I don't think anybody has that kind of a cynical attitude about God in this room, but there are definitely folks out there in the world that do. God is the chief shepherd, but he also has manifested himself as a sheep, the very one sacrificed for the forgiveness of our sins. And so we're called to imitate God as beloved children, Ephesians 5, verses 1. What is the greatest act of humiliation that has ever occurred? I'll tell you, you ought to already know. Philippians 2 tells us what that is. I'm not going to say another word. Read Philippians 2 if you don't know what I'm talking about, and you will see the greatest act of self-humiliation that has ever been done. Ever. So, it's a very small thing for the Lord to ask me to be a sheep. It's a very, very small thing. Humble yourselves, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. And he gives us a warning about Satan, the reality of Satan in our lives. But listen, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Oh, what a beautiful thing. There are three parallel points to the first that I want to now focus on just for a moment. The Lord not only will provide. It's not just that he wills to provide. It's not just that he sets his mind to provide for us. The Lord can provide, and amply so. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Oh, I've said it before, and I'll say it again. None of us have the ability to think thoughts big enough to even come close to what God can actually do. And so God is capable of providing for us, and if he promises to do it, he will, because Titus 1 verse 2, God cannot lie. It is impossible. So the Lord can provide. The Lord is, in fact, your life. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ is your life. Have you ever meditated on what that means? Well, I mean, it certainly has an application to the way that things ought to be right now. Galatians 2:20, anyone? I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The aim of spiritual warfare, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, is to take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's verse 5 or 6 there in 2 Corinthians 10. Every thought captive to obey Christ. So Christ is supposed to be my life right now. In other words, every day when I wake up, I should freshly give myself to the Lord as a living sacrifice, Romans 12 verse 1. And then I should live that day as if the Lord is just living through me. That's what Christianity is supposed to look like. Thank God for his grace, because it doesn't always look like that every day, and you and I both know that to be true. But that's the way things are supposed to be. But our lives are hidden with God in Christ. In other words, Jesus has been raised from the dead, and that's the proof that God can and will do it, and he's promised that. And so my hope of eternal life is not in me. It's not in my frame. It's not in my mind. It's not in my genius. It's not in my talents or my efforts or anything that I might can do. My hope of life is entirely in Jesus Christ. As long as Jesus lives and I live in faith, I will live forever. It's because of Jesus, not because of me. Again, where is our trust? He holds the future in his hands. He sure does. I love the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 22. Paul says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. Are you listening to those words? Paul, Apollos, because the Corinthians were all enamored with these talented leaders. Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, the whole world, or life or death or the present or the future. That's what Paul says. All are yours. It's yours. The Lord has given it to us. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. Oh. So, brothers and sisters, as we think about the 23rd Psalm, as we think about the promise of restoration that it makes to us, I want to apply this message to us and ask us to really think about this and make it very personal. Let it be today and let it be every day that we determine to be His sheep, to be shepherdable. I don't know if that word's in the dictionary or not. When I put it into the presentation, all the little wiggly red lines came underneath it, and I said, I don't care. It's the word I want. Be sheep. Be shepherdable. In other words, be someone that the Lord can lead. Because you've got to submit to Him and humble yourself and let Him be shepherded. And if you stick with Jesus in faith, you will be. And He will lead you to streams of living water. You will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And all will be well. And if all will be well, all is well. And there is absolutely nothing to worry about. So let's try to be the Lord's sheep. This morning, if you're not one of the Lord's sheep, if you haven't obeyed the gospel plan of salvation, today is the day. Jesus is the door. You'll enter into the sheepfold that He shepherds through Him. The way you get into the sheepfold through Christ is in confession, in repentance, and being baptized into His body. Then you enter God's sheepfold and you're one of His. And this morning, if you're a baptized believer that needs our prayers, we'd be happy to offer them to heaven in your behalf. Come as we stand and sing.